Thank you, Don. Good morning. I'm going to do a little reviewing this morning. Actually, I think that's what most of us do up here. I'm going to start in Matthew, the 5th chapter. I would say the majority of us out there know this by heart. We can recite it word for word, but I'm going to read it anyway. This is Jesus speaking. It's my understanding anyway, this was his first formal sermon in the Mideast, and it was his first formal sermon here on this continent, so there must be something to it. People that want to discredit the Book of Mormon say it's plagiarism in the Book of Mormon, but it's not. First off, why would he come over here and teach something different than what he taught over there? And if you really get into what he said on this continent, it's not the same as it was over there, although the principles taught are the same. Verse 3, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It's known as the Beatitudes. That's the introductory to the Sermon on the Mount. And what I get out of that is he's talking about me. He's talking about us. He's stepping on our toes. He's reminding us of what we're supposed to be about as followers of Jesus Christ. It's not something you just recite. It's not just something you say and learn to say all correctly so you can be religious, because if that's all you're doing, you're not religious. We've got to understand that. We've got to understand what it's telling us. And then we've got to do it. There's the intellectual part of it and there's the functional part of it. And if you do it, then you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? See, he addresses, if you don't know what he's talking about, or if you choose to say you believe it and then don't, it's empty. It is thenceforth good for nothing, but it could be cast out to be trodden under the foot of men. We lament today about what religion has come to in the United States. What it is history repeating itself. Because no matter where the Word of God has come to, no matter where it's been spread to, people get it, cling to it, believe it, try to do it, get used to it, get tired of it, go through the empty motions of it, and then pretty soon they just ignore it. Happens over and over and over again. That's what God, Jesus Christ, killed. I know he was supposed to be the sacrifice. I know that. But it was the attitude of the people that he was trying to bring them back. He was trying to restore the gospel. Well, actually, he wasn't trying. He did it. They just wouldn't accept it. So they killed him. Because they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want their power base eroded. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You look at the news media today, or conversations just in casual out in public about religion. And you hear a lot about how phony it is and how commercialized it is, how false it is, how hypocritical it is, how strict it is, how rigid it is. And you know, for the people that they're watching that makes them form that opinion, they're right. You can just about get into any group and listen to their people that are non-Christian, that are people that are non-religious, I guess you'd say. You can just about get into any group and listen to them, and what they're doing is looking at somebody that's supposed to be religious, giving them that example. So I don't disagree with them. But I know what my Bible and my Book of Mormon say, and I know how I'm supposed to read it. And that's the exact opposite, really, of what we see as a formal, unquote, religion today. I've been in Bible study classes and Sunday school classes. Not just in this church. As I was growing up, I was in a lot of different churches. That's gone over these Beatitudes. Typically, if you're in a particular denomination, then you have a particular way you're supposed to look at it, because somebody way up high in the hierarchy has sat down and told you what this is supposed to mean, and their definition is going to fit their line at that of how they're supposed to do their religion in that church. And if you want to stay in that church, you better learn how they understand that. In other words, it's really nothing personal as far as interpretation or the Spirit working with you goes. You recite what they tell you to recite. They've been there, done that. And when it's all said and done, that's all there is to it. There's no more depth to it. You just do it. So what do we do with it? I know we believe it. This church is different than any of the other churches I've ever been in. But what do we do with this? What do you as an individual do with this passage? It's pretty important. It's first thing in the sermon. It's the opener. You understand what it means? Can you use it in your life, or do you just recite it? Well, let's look at us and who we are as human beings, as people. You know, the Book of Mormon tells us that we're a natural enemy to God. Now, I know that nobody out here is Antichrist. I know that. But we don't want to do it the way he tells us to do it, because we got a way that makes us feel more comfortable. That's what we tend to do. I believe in this, and I believe in this, and I believe in this, and I believe in this, but this makes me a little uncomfortable to do, because I like to do it a different way. So I can do what I want to do, not what it tells me to do. Excuse me. In times past, I've likened that for you gentlemen out there to putting an engine together for an automobile. You got to have the right parts for the right engine and put it together just right or it doesn't work right. You can't take parts from another car and put it in another engine and it works. You can't even leave parts out and it doesn't and it works correctly. For you ladies, change the ingredients in a recipe and see if you come out with the desired results. Use cornmeal instead of flour and see what kind of cake you get. See, things like that, there's certain ways you do things and there's certain ingredients to everything to make it work right. And that goes for our religion also. I ask you, what are you doing here? Why do you want to be a Christian? So you can go to heaven? Well, technically that's true. How many of you want to learn everything that there is in the scriptures so you can learn to function correctly? To learn how to get along with your fellow Christians or with your fellow worker or with your fellow schoolmate or whoever. Instead of reciting a scripture, how many of you do the scripture as an example? Or can understand how to apply a particular scripture? My grandfather, one of my grandfathers, bless his heart, down south you can say anything you want to about somebody as long as you say bless your heart first. My grandfather had the Bible memorized, and he honestly did. When Martha's dad, Vance Harris, had to go to California to look at some land for the bishops, I drove him out there, and we stayed at my grandparents'. We stayed there for 3 days. And Vance spent 3 nights trying to trip up Grandpa Swink, and he never did. Vance got out the Bible. He'd say, "What's in the fourth chapter of John?" Grandpa Swink could recite it. Word for word. But you get him beyond that and you get him out to what does it mean, and he failed miserably. He really did. He was a good guy. He was my grandpa. Of course he was a good guy. But to really get in and get to the meat of the gospel, he didn't understand it because all of his efforts was the rote recitation of the scriptures. God caused these words to be preserved for us. They are preserved for the welfare of our souls. That's not an empty statement. It's supposed to mean something. It's supposed to be a guide for us. It's supposed to be an admonition for us. It's supposed to be a strength for us. It's supposed to be a blessing for us. And whatever the circumstances in that you're in, this addresses it in some method or way. Now, I want to see a show of hands here. How many murderers we got in the crowd? How many armed robbers we got out here? No, put your hand down. Car thieves. Oh, so we don't have any high-profile sinners here, huh? So how are you sinning? Being selfish? Are you being egotistical? Are you being a Zoramite? You know what I mean by that? This was the end of their prayer. And I'm going to step on some toes here. This is the end of the Zoramites' prayer when they get up on their little thing in the altar or whatever it was in their church worship. And again, we thank thee, O God, that we are a chosen and a holy people. Amen. Is that a sin? You bet it is. And we tend to do that. We tend to be the birth of better than yous, like in the Mississippi Squirrel Revival song. We do. We tend to look down on people. We don't have it down to a science like some other denominations, but we tend to do this. And we hurt people when we do. And we offend and we put people off. And then they quit thinking about the positive aspects of religion, and all they can think about is, that person just stepped all over me and it hurts. And there's a half a dozen reasons of why we do it. All of them are wrong. I like to think that we're better than other people because we're supposed to understand the scriptures and be a better person. But we're not supposed to be proud about it. And we're not supposed to use it in our demeanor. And believe me, when I was growing up, a couple of those churches that I went to, that became an art of how to look down on other religions. We talk about other religions all the time, and we compare them, and we have... I did it in Sunday school class this morning. I pray that I wasn't malicious about it, because that wasn't the intent. See, there's the difference. The malice, the spite, the pride, the ego, the looking down your nose at the other guy. Just exactly the opposite of what those Beatitudes that I read are supposed to make us do or enable us to do. They're not supposed to make you do it. They're supposed to enable you to do it. You want to do it. You don't have to do it. If you have to be here or you have to do anything according to your religion, then you're wasting your time, because it's not a have to. It's a want to. It's really a want to. Why would you hunger and thirst after it? We do have a decline in Christianity today. And we have a decline in Christianity today based on the way the Christians are acting today. Quote on each side of that, Christian. Because people are seeing that it's phony. People are seeing that it's empty. You can go out here and stand on a street corner and read anything out of the Bible or the Book of Mormon, and how many people are going to stop and listen to you? Very, very few, if any, because why? Because of the impression that they get from other people or the reputation of other religions that do that emptily. I got a sister that her theory is that you don't go to the front door. If you're coming to visit her, you go to the back door, because the front door is used for magazine salesmen and Seventh-day Adventists. Well, what does that tell you? What does that tell you about their opinion of that particular denomination? It's derogatory is what it is. And why is it derogatory? It's because of the way they present their religion. It's the way they do it. It's what they say, and it's how they go about doing what they think they believe. And are they sincere? You better believe they're sincere. But it's that doesn't make it right. We come here, I hope, we come here and we study and we pray and we listen to sermons and we fellowship to be a better Christian by our definition. By our definition means you should be taking that word and taking it down to its root level, to its basic, and understanding what makes a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. We are of the restoration. What does that mean? You go ask anybody around that's supposed to be, quote, of the restoration, you'll get a half a dozen answers. But what does that mean to you, and what does that mean to your soul? What does the word restoration mean to your soul? That you're going back to what Jesus Christ taught, and you're doing your dead level best to do it. Not recite it, not get off on some historical tangent, Learn what has to do with the welfare of your soul. That's what the Bible and the Book of Mormon are for. And that's all they're for. Sure, you're supposed to be a better person. We grew up in the United States of America. We grew up in a atmosphere of religion. It was supposed to be, you know, this country was based on religion, the government of it. First clue is, Constitution starts off, well, that's not the Constitution, it's left me. Anyway, it starts off with, we the people. Not, we the government. Not, we a certain segment of this society. It's we the people. Everybody's got things that they believe within their denominations, and we do too. But we have this name, or we have this word called restoration. It isn't innovation. It's restoration, and it means something. And there's a reason it means something. It's a reason that Joseph Smith was spoken to when he was on his knees and was asking about which religion. What was he told? That there was everything else was an abomination. Why would he be told that? Because it was. But why was it? They quit doing the things that were in the scriptures, and they got off on their own tangents and built their own religions, their own doctrines, their own whatever. And they reaped the fruit of their efforts. And we're supposed to be reaping the fruit of our efforts. We're supposed to be Christians. And that doesn't mean on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night. One of the best signs I think I ever saw was out at the East Local here a few years ago. And there was a banner over the door on the inside. If you went out the door, it says you are entering the missionary field. I believe that. When you go out here, you're supposed to be showing people what we believe in here. So what do you show them? How do you show them that Jesus Christ is your Savior? How do you show him risen from a grave? How do you show that? Excuse me. Tells you in here. I just read it for one thing. And it's in here several other different ways. Here's another way of saying the Beatitudes. Galatians 5th chapter. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's another way of saying the Beatitudes. Go over to Peter. First chapter of 2 Peter. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. See, there's a chronological order to that, and you got to have one before you can go on to the next one. You got to understand what the first. It's just like a multi-step math question problem. You got to get the first one right to get the second one right. So as we get out here and we're dealing with the things that we come up with in life, are those the things that we see through? Is that our lens and our glasses, those three passages there, the principles that are taught in those, or is it something else that we think is supposed to be religious? In China, I'm terrible on dates, but I think this was the 1600s or 1700s. They had something like 1,400 Protestant missionaries in China. And boy, were they making headway. But this one individual, whose name I can't pronounce, so I'm not going to try, got so enthused with his religion, and it was a Protestant religion, that he came to the conclusion that he was a little brother of Jesus Christ. And he was very charismatic, and boy, could he persuade people, and he did. And he had such a following, and he took that so far that he decided that he was going to eliminate all other religions in China by force. And there was a war. And he was winning. That's how good a persuader he was. And then he got food poisoning and died. And then the other side started winning. And the government, in other words. And when it was all said and done, when they got rid of him and vanquished his army, they also vanquished Christianity because of what it had done to their country. See, the Christianity that we understand is exactly the opposite of the Christianity that they understood because of what they thought they believed instead of reading their scriptures. There were remnants. You know, when they had when Mao Tse-tung come to power and had the revolution, and Chiang Kai-shek, you remember Chiang Kai-shek that went to Formosa or to Taiwan, whatever it was called back then, he was a Presbyterian. But Christianity was banned in China and was all during the era of Mao Tse-tung. It's back. Because they've understood over there and they have put it in writing, researchers in their government, that our power in this country is not our guns, it is not our technology, it's not our standard of living, it's our religion. That's in writing. And right now, well, no, this, because the book I got this out of was probably 5-6 years old, so it's not right now. When the book was written, they were saying that there were more Protestants in China than there are in Europe. And when they interviewed a lot of these new millionaires that are, you know, the factory owners that are coming up and these business tycoons that are coming up, of course, they're not all this because we know better than for all of it to be the same, because it's not even the same here. But those that they interviewed that were Protestant said that what turned them around was their religion. And do you know what they attributed their success to more than anything else? What the Bible taught them: trust. To trust each other. To be trusted. To act so you can be trusted. And when they said, when they started doing that and getting that instruction out of the Bible, by the way, in China they have their own printing press for their Bible, and they print 40 million Mandarin Bibles a year, King James Versions. So if somebody comes to you wanting you to donate $20 to smuggle a Bible into China, don't do it, because they got plenty of them. But the basic tenet that they went back to was nothing more than trust. And it changed the way things worked. Didn't go through all of the things that we say that we believe in and which are true in our church. They started with trust, and it changed them that much. See, it's hard to believe that there is a society, and there's a lot of them, that there is no trust in the societies, because it comes as such an automatic thing for us, and we take it for granted. And a lot of times we abuse it because of our selfishness as members of the Church of Christ. But you see how much that one precept changed the way they could do things. Well, that's part of God's creation. Of course it's part of God's creation. When's the last time you thought about something like that? Not very often, because we're used to it. It's one of, like, we were down south. This guy was arguing mightily against us. And every time I'd come up with it, and he believed in the Book of Mormon, or he said he did, and so he was contending about everything. So I says, you know, we need to find some kind of common ground to talk from here. I says, how about repentance? And he says, oh, that. That was his response. I said, what do you mean, oh, that? He said, that's elementary stuff. He said, I want to talk about prophecy. I said, well, I want to talk about repentance, because that's where we need to start at the beginning here. He said, oh, I don't want to do that. Well, you have to. That's where everything starts. A simple little basic precepts like that. The simple little precepts that I read in those Beatitudes. If you don't get that right, you don't get anything else right. Okay, I've lost Ephesians here. There it is. Ephesians 4th chapter, 1st verse. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And that is difficult to do, since we're a natural enemy to God. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. At verse 3 is a recipe for trust. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's where it starts. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In other words, it's complete. More complete than you can imagine. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then the parenthetical part was, and now he ascended. What is it? But he also ascended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And that's the end of the parenthetical insertion. And he gave some apostles, and some the prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. See how far on down the line that is from the unity of the Spirit? See how many steps there are in that mathematical question that you got to get right? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's another way of saying the Beatitudes, really. There's another way of saying the fruit of the Spirit, really. It's said so many different ways in here. If you're paying attention, one of them's got to sink in. You know, one of them's got to flip your switch or push your button or however you want to say that. But it's all the same. We get busy with life. We get busy with making a living. We get busy with social stuff. We get busy, whatever, with education. I don't care what it is. We get busy with things in life. And pretty soon we start tending to forget this or gloss over some of it because that makes us uncomfortable because this is what we want to do. Doesn't mean we all got to have the same personality. Doesn't mean we all have to have the same viewpoint within reason. God gave us all different personalities. God gave us all different strong points and weak points. That's on purpose. Because if we learn how to do this stuff that I just read, then we can do that stuff. Getting along with each other and progressing in Christ. But you got to do this first. The Beatitudes. Blessed in Greek, which is the first word of each one of those verses. Blessed in Greek is Makarios, and I'm saying that my way. I don't know if that's right or not. I'm just pronouncing it out. And that means happy. And it doesn't mean just happy. You know, like I got a new truck, happy. It's not that kind of happy. It's a deep-seated all's well with the world, contented, happy, blessed. So if you learned each one of those, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you learn that, then you're honestly going to be a very happy person in that thing. Because it's going to work. You're going to be mature in it. I don't remember where I got this. I got it many years ago, but I'm going to read it again. So blessed in the poor in spirit. That's those who realize that their way is insufficient and they want to completely follow God's instruction in all aspects of their life. He no longer wants to be a natural enemy to God. He wants to be a friend or a child of God. You got to give up your human ways. You got to give up your pride and your ego and your impatience and your greed and anger, whatever it is. Whatever it is that's a thorn in your side, you got to give up. In other words, if you don't, it doesn't work. You try some other way, you try to invent some other way, or you redefine it to make it work for you, and then it doesn't work. Just like the recipe, you can't use cornmeal, you got to use flour. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who have endured the bitter sorrow that life brings, and those who are very sorry for their own sin and unworthiness. Blessed are the meek. Those who exercise self-control and put God's ways before their ways. That's a tough one. We got to read our scriptures about how we look at things. How our behavior is, what we're supposed to be in life, the consequences of every action that we do, and there are good and bad consequences. You have a consequence for everything you do, and it addresses it in the scriptures of how it's supposed to work out. And we don't do that as human beings, and especially as Americans, because we're Americans and we can walk tall and talk loud, and we don't have to kowtow to anybody. Blessed are those who hunger after righteousness, those whose desire it is to completely submit themselves to God's ways, no matter what the consequences. Blessed are the merciful, to be able to have complete empathy for those around us, no matter what. There's another tough one. Because we're proud people. We tend to be Zoramites sometimes. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. You can't do that. You're not authorized to do that. The only thing that they're not authorized to do, as far as I'm concerned, is partake of the sacrament. That's the main thing they're not authorized to do. But you also got to be charitable about handling that, just like everything else. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who completely abandon their own agenda in favor of God's principles. If you're going to be pure in heart, there you go to, it's not you have to do it, it's you want to do it. And you want to do it with all your soul, with all your might, because you know how it's going to work. And you know how it's going to come out. I don't care if they hang you on a cross, you know how it's going to come out. You know how it's going to come out. Blessed are the peacemakers. In Jewish, it means doing that which is needed for the good of all. It does not mean pacifism to them. For Christ, it is those who make godly relationships, which is a nice rhetorical phrase. Godly relationships. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the face of all the world has to dish out, they adhere to God's commandments. What is it that we as a society here in this country, what is it that we dread more than anything else? Isolation and ridicule. A lot of times we don't say something because we don't want to be ridiculed or we don't want to be isolated about our religion. And we're about the only ones that do that. You know, in Syria, if you're a Christian, you get shot. In Iran, you get put in jail and executed. Little things like that, you know, they really get isolated over there. See, we don't have that to deal with here as such. Yeah, the little girl in Columbine who asked if she believed in God, and she says, yes, I do, so the guy killed her. That's an isolated incident. In Syria and places like that over there, that's common. It's a common thing. So your religion should be your behavior. Your religion should be your attitude. Because, for one thing, that really helps you be the salt of the earth. I have a different way of saying it. It makes you a problem solver instead of a problem maker. Do you ever know a problem solver, a real honest problem solver that you didn't trust? Doesn't work. That doesn't exist. So how many people trust you in your religion? How many people in your workplace know that you're a Christian but think that's phony? How many in your workplace expect you to spout off some biblical passage but you act like everybody else? I had a guy in one of our services one time, and when I'm out and I got a few people in around in a room, I tell them, interrupt me if you don't understand me, interrupt me if you disagree with me. If you got any questions, ask questions, you know, because to just stand up here with three people out there or seven people out there and tell them what I think may not apply at all to what is really on their hearts. So I do things different. And they all know that by now. So this one guy said, well, I've been having a lot of trouble to work with this one gal because she's always picking on me because I'm a Christian. He says, and I need a place where it says in the Bible where I can really give her a good zinger to shut her up. Do you know of any place like that? I says, no. I says, in the first place, you say there's a woman at work that does this. How big is your workplace? He says, well, there's a couple dozen people in the room. I says, and so she's the only one that knows that you're a Christian, right? He said, well, no, they all know. I said, so it's how you act is what they're going to assess you as being, what kind of a Christian you are, right? Well, yeah, I guess so. And I said, so if you come up with something that shuts her up, then what's their assessment of you as a Christian as opposed to what you think a Christian should be and what the scriptures tell you? He says, you mean I can't zing her and shut her up? I says, well, I see where Christ did that four or five times, right? He goes, well, no. I said, so what did Christ do? He said, well, he put up with it. I said, and there's one other thing he did too. He forgave him. So that's the attitude. And everybody else in that room is going to see you act like that. So how do you want to be perceived as a Christian? He said, well, I guess I don't need a zinger. We all run into that. In one form or other, at one time or other, in one way or other, we all run into that. And it's how you handle something like that. It's how you handle a difference of opinion. It's how you handle a snub. It's how you handle something. It's what builds your reputation with those that are around you. We had guys at my work, and of course you're all supposed to be a type A personality in the job that I had. We had guys at work that were Christians, and I mean they'd buttonhole. This one guy would buttonhole you in the locker room and tell you, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm going to bring you to Christ. And he had this whole spiel that he'd give out, and he'd get right up in your nose, almost grab you by the shirt to tell you this. But he didn't act like it. So he had the reputation of being a phony. And if that's the way Christians are, nobody else wanted to be a Christian. So don't tell them that you're a Christian. Show them. Let's see, where's Mark? There's Mark. Mark Hill had a saying one time in a sermon that I have repeated all over this country. You can testify every day that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And there's even some days you might be able to talk about it. I think that's a pretty good saying. So I use it a lot. I don't pay me any royalties for it, but I use it a lot. So how's your Christian life? How do you understand your scriptures? What do you want out of them? How are they changing your life? That's your answer to yourself. Now, thank you.
Thank you, Roger. I heard a comment here not too long ago.